Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Delighted to be back here with you on this Monday afternoon. Maybe it's a Monday evening where you are. Maybe even a Tuesday morning where you are. Wherever you are, we're awful glad you're here with us. Thanks for being here. We've got 2 hours with Carlo today, Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we're going to ask you which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, some teaching of the church that you're like either maybe you're having trouble accepting, having trouble understanding, having trouble explaining. If you've got trouble with a Catholic doctrine, maybe something about the Trinity, about the Incarnation, about about the Bible, about the moral life of the church. If there's a Catholic doctrine you'd like to talk about, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard, almost, we're on the very cusp of having to refer to him as Dr. Carlo Broussard, the author of Purgatory is for Real. His new book is The New Relativism. He started with Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And he's got the two dialogue books with Protestants, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. Thank you, Carlo, for being here with us.
Hey, Cy Kellett. Thanks for having me, buddy. It's always great to be on with you, my friend.
So do you accept all the Catholic doctrines?
I do. The infallible ones and even the non-infallible ones. But I accept them with different assents.
I gotcha.
Different responses, yeah. Right?
Right.
Technical. So acceptance, generally speaking, yeah, but we have to specify what we mean by acceptance. So, for example, some infallible teachings require Catholic and divine faith. And that's an assent based upon the authority of the Word of God, both sacred scripture, sacred tradition. Some infallible teachings of the church require definitive and firm assent, which is assenting based upon the authority of the magisterium, promised to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit and protecting it in truth, which we call the charism of infallibility. And then there are some teachings that I quote unquote accept with what the church specifies as religious submission of intellect and will. These are teachings that are not infallible, but have been put forward by the magisterium in an ordinary way, and it requires a submission of our intellect and will while recognizing that that submission is not definitive and full, because we recognize there's a little room for the possibility that the church might be mistaken on that particular teaching that has not been put forward in an infallible way. And so that is how I would respond to whether I accept all the teachings of the church.
The number is 888.
Maybe more than what you bargained for, and I apologize for that.
No, hey, that's actually not more. No, I actually have a follow-up. After I give out the phone number, I got a follow-up question for you. 888-318-7884. So do you know all the doctrines of the church?
Absolutely not.
Okay, well, see, now you see where I'm going, right?
Brother, so now the question is, well, how can you assent to something that you do not know?
Exactly.
Well, yeah, so there is a virtual assent, right? So I assent to whatever the church proposes as infallible or even non-infallible, given the qualifications of the assent. Even if I don't know a particular teaching of the church, I still have the disposition, at least by God's grace, and I would hope I have the disposition, to be able to assent to, when I come to know a teaching, to be infallible. Well, then I'm going to give either Catholic and divine faith or firm and definitive assent. And if it's not infallible, I'm going to give religious submission of intellect and will, even though the particular teaching is not present at the forefront of my mind. So it's more of a saying yes to Jesus and the authority that he invested within his church. And then I seek to understand as I move on in my journey of knowledge, understanding what those doctrines are and why. And let me tell you, there's some I don't know, man. I have a lot to learn. I'm always a student, even in working for 8 years for Catholic Answers and studying among the greats of Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, and all the other guys. I'm still learning, man.
888-318-7884. If there's a doctrine, if there's a teaching of the church, if there's something that the Catholic Church holds out as true and you're having trouble with it, maybe you just need help explaining it. Maybe you need help overcoming a real difficulty with it, or even your current state, you're in the state of rejecting it. If you'd like to talk about it, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome here, 888-318-7884. We'll start out with Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Ricky. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. No? Oh, hey, somebody hit line one for me, will you? Oh, sorry, Ricky. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Oh, yeah. No, you're good. Thanks thanks for having me, guys. Carla, where to begin on Catholic doctrines that troubled me? I'm just kidding. But in particular, papal infallibility, and I'm not even sure if this is related to papal infallibility, but I think it might be because I've heard it brought up by many people that are not Catholic as evidence against it. So a little bit of context. I'm obviously not a Catholic. I've read Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, which I thought was really good. I plan on getting Steve Ray's Upon This Rock sometime this year. I've heard that's really good. But I struggle with statements that popes have made in the past, and not just like private, you know, ones that they've made, but mm-hmm. like declarative ones. And in particular, Boniface VIII's Unum Sanctum. I read that recently. And maybe you can help me with like context here, because I'm struggling with how someone can say that unless there's submission to the Roman pontiff, there's like no salvation for them. I'm paraphrasing. But I struggle with that because it just seems like for me as a non-Catholic, then it's just kind of like, boy, I'm this guy, you know, if I was alive in this guy's day and age, would I be out, you know, because I'm not, quote, yeah. submitting to the Roman pontiff, you know? So help me make sense of that.
All right, Ricky. Well, first of all, thanks for the call, buddy. I really appreciate it, and it's a great question. So perhaps we can begin to think through it by starting with our Blessed Lord. So our Blessed Lord says, you have to believe in me in order to be saved. Okay? Well, that raises the question, well, what about those who don't believe in Christ but are not responsible for their lack of belief in Christ? Does that mean they're automatically damned to hell? And I don't know what you think about this, Ricky, but as far as the Catholic Church would say, we would say not necessarily, because it's possible for those who lack an explicit belief in Christ, due to no fault of their own, they can still receive the graces of salvation communicated to them in very mysterious ways known to God alone, given that they're pursuing the truth honestly according to as they know how, given the natural light of human reason, conforming their behavior in accord with what they come to know what's good for us as human beings in light of the natural moral law, and that the grace of salvation can be communicated to them. And God knows ultimately the heart, even though that individual lacks explicit belief. Now, contrast that with a situation to where Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that person in their mind is able to know intellectually Jesus is the truth, but still exercise a positive act of the will to say no and reject Jesus. Well, then for that individual will not have salvation because in reality, they have positively rejected belief in Christ, as opposed to the person who lacks that explicit belief due to no fault of their own. Now we come to this statement by Pope Boniface VIII in Unum Sanctum, where he's talking about submission to the Roman pontiff is necessary for salvation. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains in this section, paragraphs, I think, 846 and following, and within that context, Ricky, when it's talking about and articulating the church's belief, no salvation outside the church, these claims about what is necessary for salvation are binding on those to whom it is revealed, and those for whom come to know and judge in the mind the truth of the matter, and still exercise their will to say no to it. I will not serve, I will not submit. For that individual to whom it is revealed and that person comes to know the truth of the matter and there's no invincible erroneous judgments, right? Judgments of the mind about the issue that they're not responsible for, erroneous judgments of the mind that they're not responsible for, well then the necessity of the salvation for submission to the Roman pontiff is not going to apply to them, just like explicit belief in Christ is not going to apply to the person who's not responsible for their lack of explicit belief. But for that individual who does know the truth of the matter and is exercising the will to say no, for that person, he or she cannot be saved. Now, for you, Ricky, whether you fit that bill or not, my friend, that's God's business, right? We cannot judge the inner movements of your heart and mind. And so given what I've articulated so far, my friend, it's possible that whatever is the whatever target is within your mind, whatever the target of Catholicism is in your mind, it's possible that that understanding is somehow erroneous or flawed and defective. And so your quote-unquote rejection of the church, that is your consistent lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, you're not Catholic, it's possible that you're not responsible for that erroneous judgment. You seem like an honest guy. You're honestly inquiring. And for some reason in your journey of inquiry and knowledge, you haven't come to that conclusion to say, yes, I'm going to join the Catholic faith. Only God, Ricky, really knows the reasons why you're still lacking that visible unity. And here's the bottom line. If you are not responsible for that lack of visible unity, then God will not hold you accountable. And that's just to say, just because you're not Catholic, that doesn't necessarily mean you're automatically not saved and going to hell. The possibility still remains for God to communicate that grace of salvation to you, even outside the visible boundaries. But at the same time, Ricky, we can affirm to the question, is it necessary to submit to the Roman Pontiff for salvation? We can answer yes. But that initial answer, yes, as I've explained so far, requires proper nuancing. But just like our Lord, he went around saying, repent and believe in me without the proper nuancing, right? So too, the church can say submission to the Roman Pontiff is necessary for salvation and a general initial proclamation of that truth, and then later go through the proper nuancing, the theological nuances that are necessary to prevent false conclusions, false interpretations, etc. So I hopefully that's okay for Ricky there.
Ricky, I do hope it's okay. That brings us right to the break. Thank you very much. We've got two lines open. So if there is a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, and I do want to invite you, if you're not Catholic, maybe there's something that we Catholics believe and hold that you think that's foolish or wrong, or maybe even contrary to the gospel, which would be both foolish and wrong as well, then you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll take a break. Be right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you on Catholic Answers Live?
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class radio broadcasts and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. For all the details about this exciting opportunity, visit EWTN.com and click on Employment at the bottom of the page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with Carlo for a couple hours, where he does all the heavy lifting, and I just answer the phones. And if you'd like to call, you are welcome here, 888-318-7884. We're talking about Catholic doctrine this time, but asking callers to let us know which Catholic doctrine troubles them. Is there something that the Catholic Church teaches that troubles you? And if you'd like to talk about it, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, 888-318-7884 is the number. Going up to beautiful Presque Isle, Maine now, where Steve is listening on WEGP Radio. Steve, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thanks very much, Carlo. Here's some heavy lifting. Can you explain the doctrine of transubstantiation and why I should believe it?
Oh, okay. That was a nice little add-on there at the end, Steve.
Yeah.
So we got two parts here. Okay, so what is the doctrine of transubstantiation? That doctrine refers to the change of the reality of bread and wine. The fancy word for that is substance, right? The essence, the very being of bread and wine is changed upon the words of consecration, this is my body and this is my blood, into the very being, B-E-I-N-G, not being, but being, the very being, reality, the whatness of Jesus's body and blood. So that's what the doctrine refers to, transubstantiation, a change of substance, a change of the essence or the being of bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood. As to why we should believe it, well, if you're a Catholic and you affirm the authority that the Catholic Church has invested to it by Christ, the Catholic Church has infallibly taught transubstantiation, at least the reality of it, that the bread and wine change into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And one tidbit there that I left out is that we need to add in there, implied in the change, is that bread and wine cease to exist. They are no longer present there, and only Jesus' body and blood remains. And so that would be an important detail to throw in there. So why should we believe it? Well, we should believe it because Holy Mother Church has infallibly taught us so. And so given that faith in Jesus Christ and the authority that he invested in the church, we can take it to the bank that this is true. Now, scripturally speaking, we can appeal to certain texts within the Bible that the church has appealed to in her tradition and in her teaching that we see revealed to us in the sacred page, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, the key text being the Last Supper, where Jesus takes bread and wine and says, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, of course, you have the whole conversation and the question as to what Jesus meant with those words. Did he intend those words to signify that the bread and wine merely represent his body and blood, or that he intended to signify that the body and blood actually, what bread and wine actually changes into his body and his blood? And of course, we would have to go through an exegesis of the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, where Jesus initially makes the promise to give us his flesh as the new bread from heaven, the new manna, and draw out the implications of his teachings there and how they shed light upon what he does at the Last Supper. And we have free material online at Catholic.com, Steve. We can't go into all those details, unfortunately, on the air because we would just get too far in the weeds. But at Catholic.com, I've written several articles. We have articles by other authors that deal with John chapter 6 and how we are to interpret Jesus's words, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, that's going, if we can conclude that Jesus meant those words to be taken with a realistic understanding as opposed to mere figure of speech, then that would lead us to the conclusion that at the Last Supper, this is my body is meant to be taken as a real change of bread into his body. And as St. Thomas Aquinas would argue, our Lord says at the Last Supper, this is my body. That is to say, that which he holds in his hand, that, you know, the quantity of bread that is being suspended in being, that is present in his hand, is the very body of our Lord, as opposed to our Lord saying, here is my body, which would allow for his body to maybe be present alongside the bread somehow. But the demonstrative this is being used to restrict the very thing which he holds in his hand to be identified as his body. So these are a couple of approaches that we would begin to take in the conversation, Steve, to try and answer that question, why should I believe in transubstantiation? Again, we can't go into all the details here on the air, but at least you have a sketch of how we might proceed in a conversation about this.
Could I have a follow-up?
Please, Steve, go ahead.
Okay. Is there scripture that also says that it can be a symbolic?
All right. Yeah, good question. So the symbolic value would be found in the words of the last, in the event of the Last Supper itself, and our Lord using bread and wine. And given the theology of transubstantiation, Steve, we believe that the sensible qualities still remain. And so that leads to the question, well, why would our Lord preserve in being the sensible qualities of bread and wine? Because bread and wine signifies, it has a symbolic value, namely nourishment. But because we believe this is a sacrament, what is being signified, namely nourishment, becomes a reality But rather than physical nourishment, it's our spiritual nourishment, which Jesus says is his flesh. And so the symbolic value of the Eucharist is embedded in the use of bread and wine and God's preservation and being of the bread and wine.
Steve, that is where I will have to leave it because there are other folks on the line. But thank you very much for the call. Very happy to have the opportunity to speak with you. Look, maybe there's a problems that you've got with a Catholic doctrine. There's no shame in that. Maybe you need some help with it. Maybe you just want to argue it out. Whatever. If you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, this hour is for you. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Will you call and tell us? 888-318-7884. Going down to Florida now. Brian's in Florida watching on YouTube. Brian, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, I appreciate you taking my call. If you don't mind, I just want to say thank you very much because Catholic Answers has been instrumental in my journey to the Catholic Church. I have actually been I would call myself a Protestant Christian for about 25 years. And in 2022, wow, on Mother's Day, I came into the church. For 20 of those years on and off, I've been a pastor of several Protestant denominations on and off and have led worship and done some things. So one of the things that really I find as a gift that the Catholic Church has provided me, especially as a pastor who has led people, is the magisterium and the teaching authority of the church. Because as a pastor, is just having to go to the table and interpret these scriptures on my own is a struggle. And I've always questioned, man, am I going to be judged for this if I'm wrong? So the magisterium to me is such a blessing because I don't have to worry about that anymore, the teaching authority of the church. Yeah. However, that brings me to my, not something I'm doubting, but it presented a problem for me, and that was a debate, sure, I was watching the other day between a Protestant, and I forget who it was, forgive me, but he brought up the fact that teachings have been changed. And my question really revolves around the fact, have teachings been changed that have been ex cathedra? Because he mentioned, and I'll give you an example, the electric chair. He had mentioned something had been changed about the electric chair, so that is what I'm questioning is, can teachings be changed? Because if the Holy Spirit has promised to be sent to lead us and guide us into all truth,
right,
and the magisterium is our teaching authority in that, if the teachings can be changed, that means they're not infallible in my mind right now until I know you're going to give me a better answer. That's where I'm
okay
at.
Okay. Well, Brian, blessed, yeah, amen. Blessed be God, brother, for saying yes and responding to God's grace to lead you into full communion with the church. So we praise God for that. So I'm going to recommend a resource for you that's going to clarify many of the questions that you have surrounding these issues. And that's my colleague and good friend, Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority, where he goes through all of this with the precision of a surgeon's hand with a knife in surgery and articulating all of the different levels of teaching. So you asked the question, can a teaching via ex cathedra change? And by ex cathedra, I'm assuming you mean what we would mean as a Catholic is that the Pope has spoken from the chair. That is to say, he has spoken in a definitive manner, exercising his authority as the supreme pastor of the church to bind our consciences to believe X, Y, Z, A, B, C, whatever the teaching is. Whenever the Pope does that, and the language, when we know that via the language that's being used and the manner in which he's putting it forward from his authority as Pope, we know that that is protected by the Holy Spirit and thereby is infallible. And if infallible, then it cannot change. So those teachings, Brian, we would say cannot change. And there are even teachings that we consider to be infallible, but are not ex cathedra, right? So ex cathedra is simply a way in which a teaching can be presented as definitive, that is to say, infallible. And the resource that you might want to check out along with Jimmy Akin's book, and he does a lot of commentary on this, and that is the commentary for the Professio Fidei, which was by the congregation, then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It's called the Doctrinal Commentary on Concluding Formula of Professio Fidei. And this was authored by the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And what the CDF does there Brian, in that document is spell out those different levels of teaching and the ways in which those levels of teaching are put forth, both in an infallible way and a non-infallible way. So with regard to infallible teachings, those cannot change. But with regard to non-infallible teachings, in principle, Brian, non-infallible teachings, teachings we would say that are being taught by the ordinary magisterium of the church, they're not infallible. So in principle, in order to keep the distinction between infallible and non-infallible, in principle, they are subject to change. And so technically, such teachings could change. But notice, Brian, such teachings are not binding on the consciences of the Christian people for the sake of salvation. That's infallible teaching. So these sorts of teachings are subject to change. But then scholars argue whether, in fact, in the history of the church, such teachings even have changed. And that's subject for debate. But that's what I would say with regard to that. Maybe we'll hold on to on the other side of the break.
Oh, okay. Hang on, Brian. More to come from Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll get more thoughts on personal prayer from Father Boniface Hicks, plus news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. This hour and next hour, the topic for the show, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If you're not a Catholic and there's something you've heard we Catholics believe and it troubles you, well, give a call, 888-318-7884. If you are a Catholic and there's something that we Catholics believe that troubles you, you also can give a call, 888-318-7884. Right now we've got Brian in Florida on the line. And Brian, we still got you there with us?
I'm here. Yep.
Carlo got to the general question of ex cathedra teaching, but you specifically asked about the electric chair. So, yeah. Carlo, you want to follow up on that? And then,
yeah. So, okay. Brian, I wanted to address, you know, the issue that you brought up with sort of the change in the use of a particular mode or way of issuing capital punishment. And I wanted to draw out an important distinction for you, that there is a distinction to be made between a principle that the church has taught in an infallible way. And in this case, the principle would be the just use of capital punishment when the, all the relevant conditions are met, that the punishment is proportionate to the gravity of the crime, et cetera. Assuming all of those conditions are met, that the use of capital punishment in principle is just. And many theologians have seen in the constant teaching of the church from sacred scripture all throughout the years of the church that such a teaching is infallible. There are a few theologians who will debate that, whether that's infallible, but let's just assume for argument's sake here that such a teaching would be infallible. We can draw a distinction between that teaching, which is infallible and protected by the Holy Spirit to be free from error, and the application of the principle for a particular means of issuing capital punishment and within a particular circumstance. And whenever we're dealing with the application of these principles in concrete circumstances, and in this case, say, the electric chair as being a way in which we can issue capital punishment, that is something that the Pope and the Church is not protected by the Holy Spirit with regard to whether we're going to be using that or not. We're in the realm of prudence here and prudential judgments. And Christ never promised the church to be free from a lack of prudence and to be perfect in prudence and the application of certain principles that have been revealed to us and that have logical necessity to divine revelation. So in that particular issue, you would have an instance of a scenario or an example of where we would not recognize the Pope being protected by the Holy Spirit in now saying, well, we're no longer going to use the electric chair as a form of capital punishment. Similarly, with regard to the application of capital punishment itself, like Pope Francis changing the disciplinary precept and saying that capital punishment, given our historical circumstances, is inadmissible. He's not rejecting the constant teaching of the church that it's in principle justified, but now saying it's inadmissible. That is to say, we're not going to utilize it, generally speaking, here and now. And even that decision and the application of the teaching is not protected by the gift of infallibility. So those are a couple of distinctions that I think are very important for people to know. And so hopefully, Brian, what I've said right here at least can whet your appetite a little bit to go and read Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority. And I promise you, my friend, you'll be very grateful because he does a great job in articulating all of these distinctions.
Okay, Brian.
I am okay with that, and I will order the book. Thank you so much. And by the way, that debate was with Trent Horn. And
okay, that was Trent Horn. I hit hold. Oh, my goodness. I've been away a couple of days, and I'm making a mess of things.
No, that's okay. You don't have to put me on for that.
No, it was Trent. Now people are going to think it's just because I don't like Trent Horn, and it's not. I mean, I don't like Trent Horn, but that's not why I did that. And it was James White and Trent Horn. Is that right?
No, it was Trent Horn and
Gavin
younger
Ortland?
Looking guy.
Gavin Ortland?
It was on Pints with Aquinas.
Oh, okay.
I remember seeing.
All right. Well, people can check it out there.
Pints with Aquinas special, yeah.
But don't go order Jimmy's book. We want to give it to you. So just hang on. We'll give you Teaching with Authority. And I'd also like to send you the first of Carlo's two dialogue books with Protestants. It's called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And if you like that one, call back again. We'll probably give you the other one for free. But Brian, thank you very much. I apologize for just randomly hitting hold right in the middle of your comments. That was rude. And I hope we'll get to speak to you again. Will you give him those books, Edgar? Thank you, Edgar. All right. It's time for a little bit of TikTok Engine. Thomas, the TikTok Engine, is here with a question from TikTok. And he'll get an answer from Carlo, and then bring it back to TikTok. And everything will be better then. Welcome, Thomas.
Hello, Cy. Thanks for not accurately at all, describing the cycle of TikTok.
Is that not
TikTok.
How it works?
No, usually it makes people more upset when I post an answer to their question.
Oh, I thought it solved all the problems when we did that.
I know. Naively, I did too when I got started as a fresh-faced youth at this project.
A fresh-faced youth? Is that how old you were when you started? You were a fresh-faced youth. All right.
I was. Look at the lines on my face from working at social media.
All right. Now that you're a decrepit old man, go ahead with your question.
All right. Thanks, Cy. So, Carlo, we were a while ago, we posted a video about infant baptism, and someone left a comment that, you know, he had trouble with some of the ramifications of infant baptism. So I thought, you know, for Catholic Doctrines of the Trouble people, this would be a good one to bring on the show. This guy said, he said, infant baptism is utterly goofy. If you believe in a God that would send unbaptized babies to hell, then I guess we don't worship the same God. Now, I don't know what precisely what God he purports to worship, but what would you say to him?
Well, if by hell our friend here means the damned, then we would agree. We don't believe in a God who will send someone to hell, which is deserving an eternal punishment, deserving of a definitive self-exclusion from God, for someone who has not definitively self-excluded themselves from God. We don't believe in that God either. That would be an unjust punishment. The punishment would be disproportioned to what is even not a crime, namely the soul of a baby who never was able to exercise intellect and will to say yes or reject God, going and being eternally damned among the damned in the what we call the hell of damnation. That we would agree 100%. So that's one way to just say that and diffuse the objection and move on, right? Because notice the objection is assuming hell is meant by the hell of damnation. Now, if our friend means by hell, which he probably doesn't, but some people use that term hell simply to refer to a post-mortem state of existence that for the souls of infants without baptism would be existing in, with a sort of natural blissfulness similar to the Old Testament righteous saints who died and were existing in the afterlife prior to Christ's ascension, referred to affectionately as Abraham's bosom. Remember Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, when he dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom, and that state of existence is contrasted with the state of torment that the rich man was experiencing in the afterlife. And so if one means by hell in that sense, well, then that is what we would call the theological opinion of the limbo of the children. And that would not indicate some sort of injustice on the part of God, because the beatific vision itself is pure gift, it's a pure grace, and none of us are owed that gift. And so for an infant to simply die without the grace needed to be elevated to behold the divine essence, there would be no injustice there, and that the soul of that infant would not be experiencing the torment of the damned. It would simply be experiencing a natural blissfulness in the afterlife, precisely because there was no sin or remnants of sin that could even possibly torment the soul of that infant. So it would just be a natural bliss as opposed to a supernatural bliss of the beatific vision. So there's no injustice on God's part if we interpret hell in that way. But if we interpret hell in the sense of the hell of the damnation, we would agree that would be unjust, and we don't believe in that God either.
All right, Thomas.
Great. Very thorough, Carlo. Thanks.
You know, you might tell that writer that TikTok is known as a place where people treat one another with respect. And to use words like silly and all that to refer to other people's beliefs is disrespectful. The person should respect TikTok more than to act with that lack of respect.
Sai, just get a TikTok account for a week and let me know how
no,
how
I'm not,
that
I'm not,
goes.
I'm not getting a TikTok. I won't even know. I won't even know how to turn it on. Does it have an on button? I don't even know. I'm not kidding.
I hope it has an off button because someone needs to press it.
Thank you very much, Thomas, the TikTok engine. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our topic, and we happen to have lines open for you right now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, you're welcome to call. We'd love to talk about it. Let's go to Howard in Sioux City, Iowa now, listening on 88.1 FM. Howard, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, thanks, gentlemen. Good to talk to you. I come up from a Presbyterian background, and we do honor Lent. And so I understand giving up certain things like alcohol or sweets or technology. My question for the
dude.
Well, why specifically is it meat?
That we give up.
Presbyterian back,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then to a follow up question, then why is fish not considered meat?
Yeah. Excellent questions. Thank
you,
Carlo.
Howard, thank you for the questions. So to be honest with you, I am not an expert in the history of the development of abstinence from meat and the permission of fish. So I can only share with you what I do know, which generally in my knowledge, I haven't done thorough research to substantiate the things that I do know, generally speaking. So what I do know is that some have said that fasting from meat began as a part of Lenten observance and abstinence because it wasn't as accessible as fish was within the Mediterranean world. And so abstaining from meat was seen as foregoing a luxury. Meat was considered a luxurious sort of food item. And so to give up such a luxurious type of food item, that would require some sacrifice and substantial sacrifice. And I think that even applies to us today, even in 21st century America. I mean, you know, meat costs more than chicken, even though chicken we abstain from as well. And so whether it's chicken or beef, those sorts of meats still have a quality and a value in our culture of being sort of the higher quality of food items that would require some sacrifice to give up. And anybody who knows, who's tried to abstain from meat, not anybody, but a lot of people, including myself, who consciously tries to abstain from meat on certain days during Lent on Fridays or any other day, it's quite difficult. You've come to realize just how much meat intake you have throughout the day. And so it does give rise to a higher degree of sacrifice. So now with regard to the fish, of why fish would be permitted, but not meat, well, I've heard the explanation that at some point in time there were debates, and even within the church today, there are some debates as to whether fish should be permitted. But it's my understanding that in the early church, the fish was used as a symbol for Christ. Ichthus, right? The ichthus, the fish symbol for Christ. And so within the Christian church, it was because the fish was a symbol of Christ, during the Lenten abstinence, fish was permitted and eaten because of the symbolism of eating Christ. So the very purpose of abstinence from meat is to create a physical hunger within us to remind us of the true hunger that we should have for the true bread of heaven, Jesus Christ and his flesh. Right. And so fish being a symbol of Christ was introduced and permitted for Christians to partake of to signal and symbolize the partaking of Christ to satisfy that ultimate hunger that we all should have. And so those are a couple of things that I, as far as general knowledge that I have and so far, without doing further research, that I would offer as an explanation of why give up meat for Lent and why does fish count as opposed to why is fish permitted as opposed to meat?
Okay. Does that work for you, Howard?
Wow, that's fantastic. It makes perfect sense when you put it in the historical context and the extravagance of meat in the Mediterranean, and then also with Christ represent. Oh, that's fantastic. Thank you very much.
Hey,
yeah,
all right.
You're welcome. And I must say, Cy, I got to give props to my good friend, Dr. Jared Stout. I was doing an interview with him today on this very topic for Exodus 90, and he was talking about this issue. So I got to give credit where credit is due.
Howard, if you'd like a copy of our book from Trent Horn, I'm a big fan of Trent Horn, as everyone knows, and I'd love to send you the book. It's called Why We're Catholic. If you'd like it, we will send it to you, and maybe you too. Could be a mackerel snapper. Do you know what that is, Carlo? Do you know what a mackerel snapper is?
No, I do not.
That's a 19th century into the 20th century slur for Catholics in the U.S. because we ate fish on Friday. So people would call us mackerel snappers.
There you go. Yeah. There you go.
Yeah. I've never snapped a mackerel myself. Maybe I have. I don't know what do they make out of it? Like fish sticks? Is that in fish sticks? Nobody knows? All right, we'll take a break. We'll be right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? One line open, 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard's our guest. We're in Lent right now. And I noticed that at McDonald's, they now have a double fish sandwich. Like, how Catholic do you have to be to get the double fish sandwich on Friday? That's a pretty Catholic sandwich. But Carlo, you know, you were talking with Howard, who wanted to know about why we don't eat meat on Fridays. And by the way, if there's a Catholic doctrine you'd like to talk about, which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our topic this hour, 888-318-7884. Meat is not the luxury that it once was. I mean, like, I could go into a restaurant and I could order lobster and that would be my penance. Like, I think for a lot of people, that's how it looks now.
Yeah. And, you know, I must say, Cy, I agree with that. So I do think we as Catholics need to honestly reflect upon whether the fish that we may eat on a Friday during Lent or any kind of abstinence from meat for the sake of sacrifice, whether that fish is cohering with the spirit of sacrifice. So it may be keeping the letter of the law, and that's good, but at the same time, we want to do our best at least to try to keep the spirit of the law, and that is to actually make a sacrifice, to forego certain food items that give us quite a delight of pleasure. So an example of this, and I gotta say, Cy, I'm gonna pick on my Cajun people here in the southern Louisiana. There's a Cajun tradition that on Good Friday, people do boil, they do a crawfish boil, and they boil crawfish, right? Now, in my culture in southern Louisiana, a crawfish boil, that's a big feast and celebration, man. And whenever that happens, it's a huge thing. And those crawfish, me shad, they good. All right. So I would challenge my Cajun people to consider, although you might be keeping the letter of the law with a boiled crawfish on Good Friday, you might not quite be keeping the spirit of the law. And so I offer that for consideration. And I think all of us as Catholics need to take that into consideration, that some fish, even though it might be consistent with the letter of the law, might not be embodying the sacrificial spirit.
I remember a few years ago, by the way, I'm not saying anything about the Cajun people. You can all write to Carlo. Send your Cajun emails to Carlo. But
Please know I'm not binding any consciences right? I can't do more than the church.
No, but there is that penance is meant to be penance. And yeah. I remember a few years ago when the new, like the Beyond Burgers and the, you know, that it's like meat that's made out of vegetable proteins. You know the stuff I'm talking about? Carl, they like have it at, people were calling up all that Lent when that first year, can I have that on Friday? And you want to go, well, technically, you're observing the letter of the law.
Right.
But like, what's the advantage to you of making your penance utterly pointless?
Right, because assuming for those people these sorts of burgers were good, although to my taste buds, perhaps they wouldn't be good.
No, and I think I have to agree with you there. I tried one. And
that don't taste like the cow, man.
No, nothing tastes like a cow. All right, PETA, you can call me. I will take your calls,
PETA. I'm sorry,
PETA.
I know.
All right, so let's just get PETA complaints are coming to me. Cajun complaints going to Carlo. Everybody got that? All right, on we go. Jill in Indiana, you are up next. Jill, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi,
Jill.
Thank you for taking my call. I am actually on my way to RCIA right now, and that is all thanks to you, all of you at Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, praise God, Jill.
For about 10 years I've been listening.
Oh, how wonderful.
So my question is, last week the priest talked about holy days of obligation and fasting on Fridays during Lent, and talked about, you know, that would be mortal sin if you didn't do those things. So my question is that infallibly defined? And if so, how can some of these holy days of obligation, how is it that they have changed over the course of history?
All right. Well, first of all, holy days of obligation, those would not be subject to the charism of infallibility, because that's those things are within the realm of disciplinary precepts. And disciplinary precepts are not covered or governed by the charism of infallibility. That's why those things can change. Which days we're going to make a holy day of obligation, you know, which language we're going to use in the liturgy, how we're going to do this or that in the liturgy, those things are not governed by the charism of infallibility. Now, you brought up the church's ordinance of abstaining from meat, and if you do, then you would incur the guilt of mortal sin, assuming that one has full knowledge and deliberate consent. And I don't know if we could say that would be infallibly defined, because the church is not really defining that particular issue. But if the church issues a very important disciplinary precept, and we make a positive act of the will to reject it, well, that's grave matter because of the implicit assumptions in that rejection. Namely, the church has no authority over me. But if I reject that the church has no authority over me as a Christian, well, then objectively speaking, that's a rejection of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who gave the church the authority to bind and loose and make these disciplinary laws as our spiritual mother. That's why we call the church Mother Church. And so obedience to the disciplines of Mother Church is grave matter. That's a serious thing. Just like my children must obey my household rules because I'm exercising legitimate authority. And if they make a positive act of the will to reject those rules and outright disobey them, that could constitute grave matter, and if committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent, have a mortal effect in the soul. And so I think the same is true here. Now, concerning other mortal sins, grave, serious, disordered human behaviors that if committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent would have a mortal effect on the life of grace in the soul and kill charity in the soul, there are some sins that the church recognizes has been put forth in an infallible way. So in the document I was referring to earlier, the doctrinal commentary on the Professio Fidei by the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, lists a few moral behaviors that the church recognizes the opposition to which to be infallible. So, for example, the church's teaching that euthanasia is immoral, that's considered to be infallible. The church's teaching that prostitution is immoral, that's infallible. That fornication is immoral, that's an infallible moral teaching. And then the commentary actually talks about how it's not restricted to these. There are more, and some moral philosophers and theologians have argued that contraception would be one of these infallible moral teachings of the church. Now, there's a little bit of dispute and debate as concerning the infallibility of the church's teaching against contraception, but some have argued that it would fall under the list of euthanasia, prostitution, and fornication here, which is derived from revelation by what we call logical necessity. So that's what I would say to that, Jill. Hopefully that's helpful for you.
Okay, Jill.
Yes, thank you. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Do you have you said you're in RCIA. Maybe we could send you a book. I'll tell you what, I'll just leave it up to you. Whatever book she wants from the Catholic Answers catalog, the Catholic Answers Press. Edgar, thank you very, very much. But when I was speaking with Edgar, by the way, I don't know if you know this, Carlo, he's a big deal now. And so I have to be respectful of him. Do you know he's doing the Spanish language apologetics?
And yes, I am aware of that.
Respuestas Católicas.
And what I hear, man, it's exploding.
It is exploding, and now people are recognizing him and taking asking him if they can take pictures with him. And he's 11 feet tall, so it's not easy to take pictures with him. People have to get ladders out, and it's quite a drama. But respuestascatolicas.com, is that where can they go there? Really, that website's up. All right, respuestascatolicas.com. That's Catholic Answers in Spanish. By the way, you probably could guess that even if you didn't know anything about Spanish, but. Check it out. He's doing great work over there answering questions in Espanol. Carla, will you do this for another hour? Will you come back for another hour?
Yes, sir, I will.
That's
God willing.
Because that's good, because there's only one line open right now. So that's we still got a lot of work for you to do. 888-318-7884 is the number. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Is there something that the Catholic Church teaches, something the Catholic Church believes, holds, and insists upon, that that you are like, I don't get it, I can't accept it, or I don't know how to explain it? Whether you're Catholic or not, your call is welcome. 888-318-7884.